Good morning. It's good to see you. Well, thank you. I trust that you had a chance to enjoy some of the beautiful weather we had. Good. Good, good, good. Hey, before we get started, something that's been is kind of on my mind this morning, and that's many of you may know that there was pretty tragic event that occurred out in Buffalo. Apparently, someone went into a supermarket and murdered 10 or 11 people. And I don't know about you, but I know that as I read the news, I think about all the stuff that goes on around us. It seems endless, the array of things that come our way. The news is just a torrent of evils that come at us. And I know that if you're a junkie of the news, then I would imagine that that slowly invades your life, that constant drip of the sound of the devil screaming and hollering and making his appearance known. And I would submit that as the people of God, we don't need to be afraid, regardless of what the evil one does. Regardless of how he roars and screams and claims that he is the ruler, he is the God of this age, he has been defeated. He has been utterly defeated. But still, the things he does, the evils that he unleashes, cause enormous pain for many, many people. So although we have to acknowledge that our Lord is victorious, and that we will not be afraid, and we will not allow the steady drip of evil to invade our lives and to cause us to fear or despair, we still want to mourn with those who are mourning and not forget that there are many, many people who are affected by his actions. And so I just want to take a moment and pray for those folks and just pray for us along the way, too, that we will remain constant and fixed on what we need to be fixed on, that we might stand against the evil one. Will you pray with me? Father God, come into your presence recognizing that there are many, many families today who are hurting. People who just were going about their business, just doing their thing, living a normal life. And they're gunned down by someone out of their mind. And so, Father God, we just pray that you would place your comfort upon those that have been harmed. And I pray, Father God, that as the people of God, we would be reminded again and again that the solution to the evils of this world, the solution to this evil, is found in Christ and Christ alone. And Father God, we come to you and we ask that you would give us the strength. We ask that you would make us aware of your Spirit's leading, that we might be the people who shine forth in these days, bringing comfort to those who are in need. And hope, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that lives may be changed, and that we, of all people, will stand against the evils of Satan, and that we will be a people of hope, and a people of peace, and a people of purpose. And so I entrust those who are hurting to you today, and I pray, Father God, that we would not be overwhelmed by the evils around us, but instead would be drawn all the more, all the more to the foot of the cross, all the more to Jesus. For the Lord is good and faithful, and he will keep us day and night. We can always run to him. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, good morning again. Good morning again. And it is, it is good to see you. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our time in the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at yet another one of the miracles that John presents there and he highlights. So far, we've seen him talk to us about Jesus turning water into wine. And then he healed that nobleman's son. You may remember that. And he also healed the man who was invalid and waiting by the pool for so many years for healing. And he fed 5,000 people. But now in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, we're going to read about Jesus walking on the water, displaying his awesome power over nature, and a much more subtle truth about his being able to come to us in the most unusual of circumstances and sometimes in the most unusual of ways. So I'd like to invite you to turn there. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to John chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 16 and read down through verse 21. So this is the Word of God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Well, the passage starts this morning by saying, when evening came. When evening came. And with that, John is linking this story in time. He's linking the story he's about to tell with the telling of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. So that said, I'm going to take a bit of a digression, and I want to go back and look at verse 14 and 15 and see how John transitioned to this morning's story. So starting in verse 14, he says this, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.' Jesus, knowing what they intended, that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So having already seen the sign that Jesus had been doing, a great crowd had followed him to this remote place. And it was there in this remote place that the people were fed by Jesus. And they received a tangible sign that he had the power to meet their needs. And this sign got them to thinking. You know, they started to think that maybe, just maybe, this man Jesus was the prophet who was to come into the world. The one who was spoken of in Deuteronomy, where it says, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him.' Now, at the same time that there was this awakening to the idea that Jesus was the prophet, there was apparently another idea taking root in the crowd. You see, some in the crowd saw in Jesus not simply the prophet, but they saw Jesus through the lens of politics. Now keep in mind, the people of Israel were under the thumb of Rome for a long time, and many, many had longed to see the Romans booted out of Israel and their sovereignty as a nation under a king like David. They longed to see that restored. And so they sought to make Jesus king by force. They thought that they would, by their own efforts and by way of their own design, somehow compel Jesus and place him on the throne of David. All of which seems rather strange to me, quite frankly. Because if Jesus was the prophet spoken of, you know, the one that God would raise up to lead his people, just as Moses had been raised up, then it would seem unlikely that Jesus would have needed any assistance to carry out God's designs. You think God would be more than able to work through the prophet just as mightily as he worked in Moses to bring about their redemption nationally and spiritually. But rather than trusting God and yielding to his plan, yielding to his authority, the authority that they believed was at work in this powerful prophet, instead of listening to him, well, they sought to assert their authority over Jesus by forcing him, by compelling him to be king. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus is either the prophet, he is either the Messiah, or he is not. He either has the authority of God to lead his people, or he doesn't. He is either Lord, or he is not. And if he is Lord, then our responsibility to that Lord is clear. We are to listen to him. That is, we are to submit ourselves to his leading and to his purposes. And yet, like the people who had witnessed and benefited from Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, I know that I can find myself vacillating back and forth. You know, at one moment declaring him Lord and yielding myself to his leading and his purposes and his plans, and at another, I can find myself attempting to mold Jesus in my own image, attempting to have him fit around my agenda, yield to my plans and my purposes. Instead of Jesus being at the center because he is Lord, and then having the rest of life emanate from that knowledge, how easy it is for me sometimes to flip it around and put the world here, put Wes at the center, and then plug Jesus in when I think it's convenient. You know, when it fits my purposes. But if Jesus is Lord, then my agenda is rightly secondary to his own. And I should be listening to him and ordering my life accordingly. If he was the prophet, then those people had no business in trying to force or compel him to do something apart from his Father's will. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. Came to him is no surprise, but rather than confronting the crowd in that moment, Jesus chose to leave. It's an interesting choice. See, he didn't need an earthly crown. He was already the Lord of life. He already had all the authority. Just as the scriptures declare in Colossians, it says he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. And in Matthew, it was clearly stated all authority. He clearly stated all authority has been given to me. And it was true that Jesus was a king, and he'd come to announce the coming of the kingdom of God. But his was a kingdom that wouldn't come by force. It wouldn't come by way of the political machinations of men or women. Instead, it would be ushered in as a magnificent gift of God, graciously given to sinful humankind through Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, any attempt by mankind to usher in the kingdom by any means other than that prescribed by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit is doomed to fail. It is doomed to fail. And it is doomed to fall far short of the glory and beauty of God's kingdom. And yet we continue to try. We continue to try to bring about the kingdom of God through any means possible other than the one that he actually empowered us to do. That is to go and make disciples. We would much rather put our time and energy in some other plan, some other way of bringing around a kingdom that somehow approximates the kingdom of God, but failing to be dependent upon him in all things, failing to count upon the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's empowerment to do what Jesus said he would do. And I have to say, I really appreciate the fact that Jesus can't be forced to do anything. That is, for me, both comforting and truly challenging. It's comforting to me because I know that he can always be relied upon to do his Father's will. And my trust in him will never, ever be found wanting. At the very same time, the fact that Jesus can't be forced to do anything, well, that's challenging to me as well. Because I know that his timing is always perfect. I know that his timing is always perfectly in line with God's will. And because of that, his timing and his plan for me may not always fit my expectations in the moment. That can feel discouraging. And that means that I have to wait on him. I have to wait on him. And I have to trust that he is at work and that he is accomplishing in and through me what he needs to have accomplished in me. Recognizing in that time that he's always working for my good. Whether he's meeting my timeline or he's not. And I have to say that I also appreciate the fact that Jesus is always attending to first things first. And he didn't find it necessary to unwind every flaw in his disciples or others at every moment. There was a lot in the crowd's response that day that he could have addressed. And maybe some would say he should have addressed. But he chose his timing. He chose his timing. And he addressed matters in a way that best fit his Father's plans. Oh, that we could learn to withdraw to a place of solitude, that we would learn to take the time to be still and pray so that we can more closely align ourselves to God's purposes and act with Jesus' intentionality before we act on our internal desire to unwind the perceived faults and failings and confusions of others. How much better we might be served to just slow the pace of that sometimes. Take a deep breath and sit again at the foot of the cross and remind us that we are here to do Jesus' bidding and allow him to lead the show. So Jesus, recognizing the confused motives of the crowd, he left. He left. He left both the crowd and he left his disciples. And he withdrew to a mountain by himself. And although John chooses not to highlight it here, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the Gospel of Mark tells us that he sent his disciples to go and get into a boat to go ahead of him while he dismissed the crowd. And John tells us this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. So the disciples made their way down the mountain to the Sea of Galilee. And when they got to the water, they hopped in a boat and set off across the lake. Now the disciples came down off that mountain having seen Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. Can you imagine for a moment? Can you imagine their conversation as they walked down to the sea? They came off that mountain and hopped into a boat, all the while trying to make sense of what they'd seen, all the while trying to make sense of the people's coming to this understanding of him being the prophet or others who seemed to have voiced their desire that they would make him king by force. And just think for a moment, if you would, to a time when you've seen God at work in your own life. Maybe not something you'd call miraculous per se, but still something that was unexpected. Something that made it clear that God was at work in the circumstance in a unique way. It's exciting and it's inspiring in that moment and it's encouraging. But what happens after that? What happens after that exciting or inspiring or encouraging moment? Well, life goes on, right? Life goes on. We keep moving through life with the memory of what we've seen the Lord do in that moment and with the expectation that he'll show himself again, we'll see another one of those things happen. And these disciples, having seen the miracle, were now moving on. They were following Jesus' agenda as Jesus had told them to. Just as Jesus had told them to go and get in the boat, so we're called to go and follow his agenda, to go and do what he's called us to do. But they went with the expectation that he would join them soon, and so did they. And as soon as they got into the boat, I kind of picture them looking around, you know, seeing if he was there, but noticing he wasn't there yet. You know, they're kind of hauling the boats. Okay, let's get in the boat. And maybe once they were out on the water, they continued to look for Jesus. You know, they're rowing along, thinking maybe he'll come up in another boat. But he hadn't joined them. He hadn't joined them yet. And now it's dark. And he still wasn't there. And it makes me wonder if they were starting to get anxious. I know I would have been wondering when he was going to show up. I'd be wondering if he'd show up. And John tells us that a strong wind was blowing. The waters grew rough. Now, you'd think, given all they had seen, that they'd recognize that he wouldn't leave them on their own. But maybe, like we do sometimes, maybe they assumed that this situation, their situation, was somehow different. You know, it can be a lonely and frightful place to find yourself in the middle of a trial, struggling along and wondering when or if Jesus would show up. And out of the water and in the midst of the storm, the darkness of the night must have seemed deeper and somehow more oppressive. Now, I've lived near a large stand of woods for many, many years. There's really nothing in those woods that's going to hurt me. But I know that when I've been out in those woods in the evening time, you know, and it's dark, and you start to hear the cackle of a coyote, you know, it kind of sends a chill up your spine. Been in the woods before, nothing's going to hurt you. And then you hear that little faint in the grass, you know, that movement in the grass, and start to look. I mean, you've been in the woods before, nothing's going to hurt you, you know. The rustle of the wind. And I don't know about you, but I have found myself walking at a faster pace. You know, my whistling gets more frantic. Knowing all the while that, you know, I know we're safe. But there's something about darkness. There's something about isolation. There's something about trials that often make us forget what we already know, what we know about Jesus. So out there on the water, in the midst of that storm, and the darkness coming on, and that darkness must have seemed deeper. Reminds me of an old SpongeBob. The end of you probably shouldn't watch SpongeBob. This is all being taped, too. But there is a SpongeBob episode in which SpongeBob is left alone in a dark place, and he recognizes this isn't just darkness. This is advanced darkness. Well, John tells us this. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The disciples had pressed on as they had been told to do. Through the dark of night, and they're rowing away while the wind was blowing and the waters were growing rough. And they'd made it about 3 or 4 miles out into the sea. So they're quite a ways out. Now, I don't know how much experience you've had with rowing a boat. I've had a little. And if ever you wonder how many muscle groups there are in your upper shoulder and back, do a little rowing. And you will discover the next morning that you had muscles you never knew existed. Big ones and little ones. All in places that you wish you didn't know were there. But my experience of rowing is that it's slow going. It's hard work on a placid day. It's kind of hard to, if you're in a little rowboat, trying to get the boat to go the way you want it to go. You're always kind of adjusting and readjusting. And it was made, and it can be made, all the more difficult when the wind is blowing and the water's rough. And regardless of whether or not some of these disciples were experienced fishermen, this had to have been hard work. It had to have been difficult work. And then while they were making this arduous crossing of the lake, it says, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. So at this point, again, John's gospel leaves out some of the detail that we can find in Matthew and Mark's account. John chooses instead to emphasize the simplicity of the story. You see, the disciples had just had this mountaintop experience. They had just seen Jesus do something miraculous. And then they had been sent on ahead. And now, as a part of the journey, they'd found themselves struggling, and Jesus entered into their struggle. He came walking on the water. And because of the challenge of the moment, and because of the unusual and unexpected way that Jesus made his presence known to them, the disciples were afraid. And let's be careful that we aren't too hard on these guys. After all, you and I, we have the advantage of knowing the whole story, don't we? But the disciples, well, they were living the story of Jesus in real time. His story was unfolding for them along with their story. And time again, they were witnesses to things that were just hard to make sense of. They were listening to teaching that was mind-blowing for a Jewish person of the day. And yet, in their weakness, and in their confusion, they continued to follow Jesus, even though they didn't always understand. Even though they didn't always get it. Does any of that sound familiar? They continued to follow Jesus, even when they didn't always get it. Now, I would suggest that we've had mountaintop experiences. All of us have had some kind of mountaintop experience. That is, we've all had times in our lives when we've been struck by something that we've seen God do. He's taken us by surprise, perhaps. And in those times, we've been reminded that He is Lord. And then, well, life went on. Because like the disciples, we also have a mission that we've been given. And Jesus told them to go on ahead of Him, and He's told us to go and make disciples. We have a mission. Go and make disciples. And so we continue walking through life in light of that mission, with the expectation that He will join us in our journey. But then as a part of that journey, just like the disciples, trouble comes our way. And it can leave us feeling like we're rowing in the dark, working against the wind and the waves, being pushed this way and that way, and it's hard to stay on task. And we can find ourselves wondering where He is. And just like the disciples, Jesus doesn't leave us to struggle on our own. He doesn't wait for us to come to Him. He enters into our circumstance. He enters into our confusion. He enters into our trials. He enters into our trouble. And sometimes in the most unlikely of ways. And I love the way that Jesus responds to His disciples when He enters into their fray. He understands that in the midst of their struggle, and in their weakness, and in their fear, it can be hard for them to recognize Him. And so He says, "It's I. Don't be afraid." Like a faithful parent calling to a scared child. "It's Daddy, baby. It's Daddy. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. The child may not see the parent in that moment, but just the sound of their voice can be enough to settle them, knowing that they are safe, they are cared for. And Jesus doesn't condemn them for their fear. He knows how dangerous fear can be, but He doesn't condemn them. He receives it, and then He acts to overcome it. As He calls out to the disciples through the wind and the waves, He presents Himself as both their comfort and the remedy to their fear in their circumstances. Now, you know, over the years, I have had the joy of seeing God act in amazing and unexpected ways. Just when I thought a family would come completely unglued, I've seen God be at work in them and lives restored. I've seen folks who have been sick and it looked like the end come to healing. I've seen people who were stone cold to the gospel, stone cold in rejecting of the gospel. I've seen the light bulb go on as the Spirit worked in them and seen their lives changed. And I have the advantage of knowing, as you do, the whole story, having heard the whole gospel, seeing that he wins. And I have the advantage of having put my faith in Jesus, who by his death and resurrection has broken the power of sin and death over me and has secured my salvation, a salvation that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And yet, even with all that, as I make my way through life, hard stuff comes my way, and sometimes I wonder where Jesus is. As I find myself working to stay afloat and stay on mission, trying not to be swamped by the trial of the moment. But how good it is to know that Jesus doesn't leave me there. Jesus doesn't leave us there. He attends to us in the midst of the trials of this life, in the midst of our doubting and our questions and our shame that come along with the doubts and the questions. And his Spirit calls out through the pages of his holy word, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And in this way, he offers us his comforts. And he reminds us that he is the remedy to our fear. He is the one who will see us through the challenges we're facing. And he has, and he will never leave us. He will never leave us. And John tells us this. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. John doesn't, like Matthew and Mark do, he doesn't tell us that Jesus calmed the storm. John's emphasis is not on Jesus' mastery of the natural world. His focus is on Jesus and Jesus' interaction with the disciples and their response to him. And Jesus has once again done the impossible. He's walked on the water. He's made his way into their circumstances in an utterly supernatural way, and then they had to decide what they were going to do. They had to decide what they're going to do in the face of this supernatural intervention. And they could have doubted in the moment and allowed their fear and their circumstances to take hold and to keep them from receiving the comfort and the care that Jesus brought to them. That was one of the options on the table. But instead, the Scripture tells us they were willing to take him into the boat. They were willing to take him into the boat. You and I, we too have a choice. When we're going through the trial, we can allow our doubts and fears and all the other stuff, we can allow that stuff to keep us from Jesus. We can actually keep him from getting into the boat. Or we can take heart at his words, "It's I, don't be afraid," and we can take him in to the boat. We can take him into our experience, regardless of our fear, regardless of our shame, trusting that the one who reminds us who he is loves us beyond measure and has died for our sin, has paid the penalty for all the junk that we face and all the things we struggle with. He's overcome it. He says, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." So the trials will come. So maybe we'd be well served to take him into the boat. Take him into the boat. And having taken Jesus into the boat, immediately the boat reached shore where they were heading. Now, scholars have all kinds of fun with this, you know. Well, maybe they were really far along, and some of the emphasis is basically on Jesus has just demonstrated that he can make it across the lake and they don't even know how. But I look at this and I say, you know, I'm reminded that Jesus had sent his disciples on ahead of him. And they had set out on that mission. They had a purpose for getting across the lake. And the dark and the night had put that mission in jeopardy. But he had come to them mid-mission, in the midst of the trial. And now, well, now they were on the other side. It seems to me the mission was met. The mission was met. When we allow Jesus to enter into our difficult circumstances, when you and I, when we choose to take him into the boat, he enters into our presence, and he is the one who ensures that we will meet the mission for which we have been sent. So we began with a mountaintop experience. The feeding of the 5,000, a place where the people began to have deeper appreciation of who Jesus was, and who still, even with that awakening, there were those who were less concerned about yielding to him and listening to him than they were to molding him around their agenda, making him fit into what they thought best. And from this mountaintop, the disciples were sent on ahead by Jesus and in short order found themselves struggling. We will always struggle if we're without Jesus. We're always going to find ourselves grinding ourselves into some issue, some problem. But Jesus saw their struggle and he came to them walking on the water to his disciples. And in this way, he demonstrated that there is no circumstance that can keep him from ministering to his beloved and providing for them. And having recognized his voice and having taken assurance in him, they took him into the boat. In this way, they declared their utter dependence upon him as Lord. And they did so in a way that was more than theoretical, as in the case of the crowds. And it was unlike those who attempted to force Jesus to do their will, because they were responding to Jesus by taking him in, by bringing him into their circumstances and allowing him to rule. And they were recognizing that without him, they were lost and unable to complete the task that had been given. Now, I don't know what you're going through these days. I know our community is going through a whole lot. I know the world seems to be going through a whole lot. And I don't know what storm you're rowing your way through these days. But I would remind us, and I would encourage you to be assured that Jesus, the one who walked on water to provide for his servants, is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he is more than able to meet your need in these days. And may you, and may we all find life in his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father God, that in some way you would use these words and that your spirit would be evident in them. And your evident spirit would direct us and call us to know you more, to seek to put into practice that which you are at work doing in us. And we pray, Father, that as you continue to transform us into your likeness, that we would give you the praise and the glory and the honor and the adoration due your holy name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.